Open your Bibles this morning to Malachi, the second chapter. We'll be looking, I guess, in true Reformed Baptist fashion at a single verse this morning. And you can blame me for that. I could not get past this second verse, try as I might. It was as if the Word of God kept bringing me back to a single statement, and as if it were a single accusation against God of all things. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God justice? This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Amen. Our scripture this morning can be summed up this way. It's very simply this. That God must be pleased with those who do evil, because if he were not, we would see his justice, would we not? Where then is the God of justice? Where is he? The accusation against God may have arisen from the people looking around at the pagan nations and seeing their prosperity, watching their wickedness, watching their worship of false gods, and all of this while the Jews served the one true and living God as he revealed himself in Scripture. And even as God rebukes them for their pollution of his offering and of his table, we find them earlier in the book saying, what a weariness this is. We're sick and tired of serving God. You recall back in chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. You have corrupted my worship and treated it with contempt. And not only this, you've thrown away your wives by covenant and married the daughters of foreign gods, committing an abomination before me. And now you have the audacity to come before me and ask, where is the God of justice? Three things I want to look at in this single verse of Scripture this morning, because I believe very strongly it does not just speak to them in the text, it speaks to our culture and our situation right now. Often you hear, well, the Bible's just an old, antiquated book. It doesn't really say anything to the people of God today, especially the Old Testament. What do you hear in the church sometimes? We're in the age of grace. Amen. So the Old Testament is for them, but the New Testament is for us. Really. Number one, I want to look at the falsity, the absolute and utter falsity of the charge against God. First, what does God think of their charge against him? Well, he tells us right here in the verse, he's very open about it, isn't he? You have wearied the Lord with your words. You've wearied him. I can think of my own mother when I was a kid, and maybe you can too, when she would say these words, I'm sick and tired. And you knew whatever it was she was sick and tired of was not a good thing. You really didn't want to hear what came after that. You knew it was bad enough that she was saying, I'm sick and tired. Imagine God, after all that they have done, after all of the gross and heinous and abominable sins that they've committed in polluting the Lord's table, Imagine that of all things, polluting the Lord's table. And then, as we've seen, even worse than, as bad as that, not worse than, but as bad as that, throwing off their wives to go marry the wives of the pagan abomination nations around them. I was tired of it. Had enough of hearing this. One gets the impression that this was not a one-time thing for God to grow weary of it, given the overwhelming patience and long-suffering of God. He had to have been hearing this a lot. He's weary. He's had enough. They've said that God delights in the evildoer and that he must delight in them because we don't see him punished. They get away with doing their evil and their sins are not immediately dealt with. No retribution comes to them. Sinners become rich at the expense of the poor and seem to live out their lives while the righteous are in poverty and suffer at the hands of those who do evil. The sins of the wicked are multiplied against God, and yet their evil and their wickedness seem to go on unpunished. They prosper. Where is God? We hear the same thing today, don't we? Why all the evil in the world? Why are things so bad? How could a good God let this happen? To sum up, David Hume, that great atheist, great in quotes. No justice, lots of evil, God is good, evil exists, no God. Surely if there were a God and he were good by nature, he would stop all that is evil. Where is the God of justice? Really, the charge amounts to a form, if you think about it, of bearing false witness against God. Does it not? Look back again at the very first words of the text. The second half of the verse. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. You get the weight of the accusation? Do you get the weight of the false witness? Do you get the weight of the extension of that? Of the accusation against God that he loves sin? Imagine. Think about it. Imagine this. Imagine accusing God, the thrice holy God, of taking delight in evil and considering those who do evil as good. What more blasphemous charge could be made against a holy God than that he would regard evil and wickedness as good, or the evildoer as good? But this morning we want to ask this question. There's the charge. God considers evildoers as good. And where is the God of justice? Because we see so much evil. How are we to respond to the charge? Christian, we respond to it the way we always do. Amen? By looking back and seeing the witness of the Word of God. Just as they did at the time of Malachi, quite often in the church we have simply forgotten the fulfillment of the words of the prophets and of the witness of Scripture. While you're turning over to Habakkuk chapter 1, the people of the living in the land at the time of Malachi were the children of those who had come out of captivity. All those who went into captivity the majority died in captivity. Habakkuk, a prophet of God around the time of Jeremiah, looks around him, and all he sees is wickedness and evil men who go on seemingly unpunished while the righteous suffer and are oppressed and persecuted. So he asks a series of questions that sound very much like this question or these accusations: where is the God of justice? Habakkuk chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Ever feel like that? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? God, how can you let this go on? Why do you sit by and watch as the wicked commit the most heinous crimes, sinners go on sinning, and everybody gets away with it? And what you hear today? Where's God in all of this? Why doesn't he stop it? We look around us in our own nation and we see justice perverted. Amen? We do. While the murder of babies in the womb reaches nearly 60 million, think of it. Since Roe v. Wade, 60 million murders have been committed on our soil, and the blood of those innocents cries out from the ground to God Almighty for vengeance. Beloved, it frightens me when I think of it. Justice is perverted. A same-sex marriage is now the law of the land, and that which God has called evil is now called good. And anyone who will not celebrate it is persecuted and vilified. And if all of that weren't enough, politicians and judges ignore the law of God, or worse, condemn it as evil. Where is God? How can you let this happen? Habakkuk goes on, destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. You hear what he's saying here? The wicked have seized control of the judiciary and of the court, so that the law is perverted and twisted, and that which is now evil is rampant. Does that sound very much like today? For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Wickedness and wicked men are in charge. Those who are wicked are not in control. Those who are wicked are in control of the power structures and institutions to such a degree that the righteous are oppressed, and every decision of the courts of the land is perverted against them. That sounds exactly like today, doesn't it? That's exactly what's going on. What kind of God lets this happen? We see these things, and beloved, you're just like me. You want justice. We want to see the hand of God put a stop to these things, because just like Lot, our righteous soul is vexed every day as we see these things. Mine is. You feel an anger welling up within you when you see these things. And if you don't, you need to check your heart. Do you have a new heart? Has God regenerated you? Or do you have a heart that is cold and dead? Habakkuk looks around him and he says, how can all of this happen? And like him, we cry out for relief from the wicked and the wickedness of men, that God would stop it and judge the wicked and bring justice. God has an answer for Habakkuk. Look at verse 5. Habakkuk, Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your days that if you were told, you would not believe it. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, listen to the description of these people. I don't think living thousands of years later, we get just exactly what God is saying here. Listen to how God describes these people. Listen to this. That bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. They don't sound like friendly people, do they? Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. You get the picture here that these men cannot be stopped. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. One gets the picture of this vicious army coming with no regard for life or property. And they surround the city and pile up earth and pour over the walls with a vengeance. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, as if they ran over the top of an anthill. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. Habakkuk, you want to know about justice? You want to know when I will punish? In a sense, Habakkuk, no, you really don't. For when I bring justice and when I bring vengeance, it will be terrible and it will be swift. We live in a time, beloved, listen, we live in a time when the hatred for God, the hatred for His Word, and the hatred for all of you is growing. Persecution is coming. We'd best, as the people of God, settle that. Let's go on. Second reason that the accusation is false is very simply and plainly because of who God is. We read in the book of Exodus when God comes down to speak with Moses. What does he say himself to Moses? Listen, Exodus 34, 5 through 7, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. There's a sermon all by itself, amen. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Isn't that something? First thing God does is he descends. And I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, listen to this, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You want justice? Rest assured, I am the God who will bring that justice. Third, God vindicates himself in the overall witness of Scripture. What of the wicked? What is the evidence as we look through the breadth of redemptive history found in Scripture? We have some examples. The first one is Genesis chapter 38, beginning in verse 6. And it says, and Judah took a wife for Ur, How would you like to have a name like Ur? And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And listen to this. And the Lord put him to death. Wow, aren't we glad that the Lord doesn't simply put to death everyone he judges as wicked? No one would be preaching this morning. I'm not sure he would be preaching if he were to anyone. Verse 8, then Judah, I'm skipping a verse. Actually, no. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Verse 11, but Onan refused to raise up children to his brother. And so we read in verse 11. Now remember, this is Judah's second son. What did he do to the first one? He killed him, right? For being evil and wicked. Verse 10, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Fast forward to Leviticus chapter 10. You're all familiar with the account. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. We're all familiar with this. Which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. When you read this, do you not, beloved, get the sense that they didn't go in there with the intention of doing evil or of even disobeying God? They were excited about being priests to God and wanted to introduce something of their own. Verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. God approving of wickedness and evildoers? I don't think so. We remember the incident with Uzzah, where we read in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, that he stretched out his hand as the oxen stumbled to steady the Ark of the Covenant. And what happened? It says in verse 6, and they came to the threshing floor of Nacon. Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his, listen to this, because of his error. Not because he was wicked like Judah's two sons, not because he was in open, flagrant rebellion. God struck him down because of his error. And it says, and he died there beside the Ark of God. People in the time of Malachi should have known these things. They should have remembered. They should have gone to the Word of God rather than a saying. They should have remembered the prophecy of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Beginning in verse 17, where we read, Solomon, David's son, has become the king. David has passed away, and we begin in verse 17, and it says, and as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you in keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But, verse 19, but if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you. And this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And I will make it a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And this house which was exalted, everyone passing by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, watch this, they will say this, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. We read that and we say, wow, what a warning to Solomon, right? I mean, think of it this way. You're talking to someone who you know is a very strong person who's going to keep their word. And they say, if you do this, if you break this law, I'm going to take your home, your bank accounts, your possessions, and your freedom. Would that get your attention? It'll get mine. The fulfillment of the prophecy. We read in 2 Kings 25, 1 through 21. Now, just to set this up, we remember that in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel. Remember this not only from the prophecy of Jesus, which we'll see a little bit later, but remember it from history. If you've read the works of Josephus, you know that the Roman army decimated the city. Estimates are 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered in the city as the Romans breached the outer walls. But that was not the first Holocaust. The first Holocaust began in 605, culminating in 586 BC, and we read the description written by the prophet in 2 Kings chapter 25. And in the ninth year of his reign, notice that, in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, being rather specific, isn't he? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. All around the entire city there were siege works. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. This was no overnight siege. This went on and on. And on and on, year after year. So the city was besieged to the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night, by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city. And then they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. They ran and left him standing there in the battlefield all by himself. the king. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the king, the sons of Zedekiah, before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. Do you get the gravity of the judgment and the severity of it? The Chaldeans gathered all his sons, and while he stood there, put them to death. The last thing he ever saw was the killing of his own sons before they removed his eyes. And you say, God, that's rather severe. No, not severe enough. 10 years later, Nebuchadnezzar returns. Verse 8, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of the king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It says this, Nebuzaradan, the king of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. So he's back 10 years later. It wasn't enough they destroyed the wall and slaughtered all the people. Those whom were left in the city, it says, verse 9, it says, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all of the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. You say, well, surely now that's enough. No. It goes on. Verse 13, and the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord. Do you remember the prophecy? He would remove them from the land and would remove the house that they had built to the Lord, the temple. Listen to this. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all of the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans also and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. What's he saying? It has gone from holy to nothing more than simple gold and silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. The lattice work and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with the lattice work. Everything that was holy, not only the temple itself, but everything in it, everything that was holy and of the living God was removed. God himself had departed from them, and all that was left was his justice. And the last paragraph reads this way. Verse 18, and the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and the 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. God's justice was meted out to the very nth degree, to the place that there was no wickedness left. And the final words of that section we read are these. And this is terrible. Listen. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. Everything that God told Solomon happened right down to the very last word. And we think that God will not bring justice? Beloved, this terrifies me to read this because I see the wickedness of this land and I am afraid of God. And I pray for his mercy. Well, 500 years go by. 500 years later, there's a second judgment that comes to the people of God and the city of God. And it came in response to Jesus' prophetic word found in the Gospel of Matthew in the 24th chapter, where we read that Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? All these stones, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And in 70 AD, when the Roman armies surrounded the city, and under the Roman general Titus, the walls were breached. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The city fell and the temple was burned, and the very stones that made up the temple were thrown down so that there was not one stone left upon another. Just as Jesus had said. History repeats itself, doesn't it? Beloved, the fearful thing is that God is not mocked. And we can look back through Scripture and we see his justice fall over and over and over and over again. What makes us think that just because we are not living in the days of the Old or New Testament, that it will not fall again? Where is the God of justice? Exactly where he said he'd be. Number two, we see the endurance of God's patience. And it brings a question. Here's the question. Why does God exercise such patience while evil abounds and men continue in their sin? What's the answer? For the sake of his Son. The one who will bring ultimate justice to his enemies and for his people. Turn over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. I want to read this and consider for a moment this transition from the days of the Old Testament and into the letters of the New. Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31. We've seen the evidence over and over again in the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament regarding the justice and the judgment of God. Acts 17, beginning in verse 29. "Being then God's offspring," that's all of us, that's all of you, amen? "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine beings like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Kind of takes care of that whole question of whether the gospel is an invitation or a commandment. Amen? Why? Why is he commanded of men everywhere to repent? Here it is, verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And all of this he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. That's God's proof. That's God's answer. You want to know when God will bring ultimate justice? He will bring it on that day. He has fixed that day. It's coming. It's coming. We read in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 35, where David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, watch this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. When's that day coming? Until I make your enemies your footstool. We say, well, yeah, justice is coming. We know that day's coming. It's a fixed day. God's fixed it. It surely will come. We've seen the evidence in the Old Testament. What's holding it up? Why is this taking so long? Something is happening right now. God is, throughout human history, about the business of making the enemies of Jesus, his son, his footstool. You think you shake your fist at God? You think the God of justice is not executing justice? God says otherwise. He's about the business of making you, enemies of God, his footstool. The countdown of the end of God's patience began at the ascension of Christ. It began at the ascension of Christ when he returned to the Father and sat down upon his throne. Beloved, make no mistake, the clock is ticking. The clock is ticking. And the time of the end of the endurance and the patience of God is working its way toward an end. And that day is coming when God the Son will call everything into judgment. The second reason for the endurance of God's patience is that God is patiently waiting not only for the Son, but for the elect. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for us. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, do not overlook this one fact. Pay attention to this, beloved. Listen to this. Listen. That with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years. This is one of the most misused passages I've ever read. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. What's that all about? What's that mean? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He doesn't look at time. He doesn't look at things the way we do. He has an eternal view. But is patient toward you, beloved, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's promise isn't slow. He's not over time. God isn't late. And he certainly has not broken his promise. The return of Christ will be a day of joy and glorious jubilation for those who have trusted in him. But have we considered in that passage what his return will mean for those who are not of the elect? What will happen on the day of his return? Surely we will all be, who are alive and remain, will go to be with him, and those who are in the graves will come out to eternal life, those who know the Lord. But the wicked, they will be judged, and then they will be thrown into the lake of fire. He goes on, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, will come like a thief. Well, how's a thief come? He comes suddenly when you least expect him, right? And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So not only will there be the resurrection of the dead, there will be the destruction of the earth and the elements, and the final calling of all things before God, so that everything that men do and think, every blasphemous word, every sin, will be laid bare and brought out into the open light where everyone can see it. In light of all this, God has for the church both a warning and an admonition. He says in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And here it is, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Thirdly, it is a grave mistake to think that God does not desire to execute justice upon the wicked. Surely God loves everyone, right? He wants to punish sin, but not the sinner. Romans chapter 9, verse 22, what of God desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why? Why is he so patient? The text clearly says God wants to show his wrath and to make his power known and to demonstrate that wrath. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. That's why he's waiting. And that's why he's patient. Which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. You want to know why God is waiting? He's waiting for his bride. The bride he gave his son. But when he comes, when he comes back, he will execute vengeance. So we ask the question in the meantime, when will he return and bring relief from all of the suffering and persecution of his people? Now, that's a legitimate question to ask, when will Christ return? It's not an illegitimate question. The problem for us is Scripture doesn't answer that, does it? It doesn't tell us. So in the meantime, beloved, we need to be careful how we ask the question, that the question doesn't turn into, where is the God of justice? Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, This is what's coming when he returns, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It will be a joyous day, beloved, but it will be a terrible day. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Where is the God of justice? What is he doing? It's not a question we want to ask in the way that they were asking it. And finally, we will see the end of patience. The truth of the witness of God in the revelation of Scripture of redemptive history is that the patience of God does indeed come to an end. Men today ask that question, where is the God of justice? And they accuse him of being okay with their sin. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 says this. This is the answer for everyone. This is what it's going to look like. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. We have a repetition in this of what Isaiah saw. Amen. When in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, we read that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Here's the picture of Christ again sitting on that throne. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The picture is that he is seated in judgment. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. Sounds exactly like what we've been reading, doesn't it? Where the heavens would melt away with fervent heat. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Don't miss this. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Beloved, on that day, that question will no longer be heard. It will no longer even be whispered. Where is the God of justice? It will not even enter the minds of those who stand before this God on that day. Is your name written in the book? Or is your name and your deeds written in the books? Have you fled to Christ? Have you run to the only one who can save you from this God? Or will you be found among the dead, both great and small? Oh, beloved, don't be found among the dead, both great and small. Run to him. Cry out to him. And finally, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. I want to leave you with this. Listen. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. I want to know the answer to these questions that wearied God in the day of Malachi. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Are you in Christ? Do you know him? Has he redeemed your soul and bought you back from the books? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. You think that God will not judge and that his justice will not come? Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. O Lord God, in our frailty, in our pride, in our sin, in our arrogance, we look back and we see the things that they were accusing you of, and we say, well, we would never do that. We wouldn't accuse you of thinking that an evildoer is good or that good is evil. We would never ask where the God of justice is. Oh Lord God, forgive us that we ask those very same things. Have mercy on us, O God, and make us ready for your appearing. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ.